This evening, as we continue our study through the essentials of the Christian faith using as our guide to Scripture, the Belgic Confession, we take up one of the most important subjects, and that is the subject of revelation. So the confession begins in a good and proper way by telling us what we ought to believe about God, but that assertion needs to be, we need to understand how the confession can make that assertion about God. How do we know who God is? And so we go from an introduction to God to the topic of revelation. And toward that end, I'll read just the first six verses of Psalm 19, and then we'll read Article 2 also of the Belgic Confession, which you can find in the Forms and Prayers book on page 153. Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Amen. Article 2 of the Confession seems like it begins rather abruptly, but if we were to continue without pause from Article 1 into Article 2, it wouldn't seem abrupt at all. Article 1, as we considered a few weeks ago, teaches that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. And then last Sunday we isolated that notion of God that is his simplicity. And so this first article introduces God, and then Article 2 goes immediately into explaining how we know him. We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life, for his glory and for the salvation of his own. Amen. Well, as we began this study a few weeks ago, we mentioned that our thoughts about God are the most important thing about us. We must know God as he truly is and not as we suppose him to be, which is the thrust of idolatry, knowing God as we suppose him to be. So then the question is, how can we know God? Because as Article 1 says, he is invisible. We can't look at him. We can't dissect him, explore him as one might do something in creation. And the Bible's answer to the question, how can I know God, is revelation. Revelation. God reveals himself to us. And the doctrine of revelation guards us against several errors, which I'll mention just two now. But first of all, agnostics, which I think is becoming more and more popular. I can't know anything about God. I can't know if he is or isn't, what he's like or what he isn't like. Agnostics claim that we cannot know God, and I think part of the reason that approach is popular or desirable by some is that it seems humble, it seems careful, it seems cautious and not overconfident. But it is, in fact, not pious to ignore God's self-revelation. If you asked me where I lived and I said I live at, and I give you my address and I explain how you get there and what the house is like, and you respond by saying, I doubt it, I'll take offense to it. I know that's my house. I know it's where I live. I'm explaining it to you accurately. It's not respectful. It's not pious to ignore true, clear, accurate revelation about a being. By a different error, we make God whatever we want him to be. We ignore revelation and say, this is my God. This is how I conceive of God. But, of course, even a child recognizes that our opinion of God does not change who he is. You can want something to be a certain way so badly. Right? You can wake up on Monday morning and you can want so badly for it to be Saturday or a day off from school. But that wanting of that to be the case doesn't change the case. You still have to wake up and go to school. The facts are what they are. Our opinions of God do not change who he is. So here's just to take those two wrong approaches to understanding God. We can say this: we would not know God if he did not reveal himself to us. But since he has revealed himself, we must study his revelation in order to truly know him. It won't do to profess atheism or agnosticism if God has in fact revealed himself to us. And it won't do to say, this is the kind of God I want to believe in, if that is not in fact the God who is. The two ways that God reveals himself to us are like two books, not competing, but complementary books. In the book of general revelation, which we focus on in this lesson, God reveals himself through his works. In the book of special revelation, God reveals himself more openly by his holy and divine word. So let's focus on the book of general revelation in three ways this evening. First of all, considering the idea of general revelation. What's the idea? What is the point of general revelation? What does that term mean and how should we understand it? Here it is, looking to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, which are quoted in Article 2. Through the things he has made, God reveals to everyone the invisible attributes of his eternal power and divinity. God is invisible. He's spirit. But he reveals himself through the wind, somewhat similar to the analogy that Jesus gives about the work of the Holy Spirit. He is like wind, which cannot be seen, but the effects of which can be seen. God, we could say, is like a painter whose work hints at his life. In our in one of the rooms of our house, we have a reproduction of Edvard Munch's painting The Scream. Maybe you've seen that or you can picture it elsewhere, but in that painting, in the center of the painting is a ghastly character on a bridge pressing his hands against his open-mouthed, hollow-eyed face. Nature looks angry. There's swirling red and other colored clouds above him. And you take a look at that painting and you study it for just a second. And you think to yourself, that man was not well when he made this painting. You may not know anything about him. You may not know, you may have never read anything that he believed, or, you know, where he's coming from, his theology of despair, or whatever you may not have access to. You look at that painting, you say, I think I know something about this man. And in fact, he was not well. Munch was recording in this painting a moment of terror. He says, I sensed an infinite scream passing through nature. We could put it this way to paraphrase Romans 1 verse 20. Munch's invisible attributes colored his canvas. His invisible attributes of fear and anxiety and despair and feeling like he's nothing in a great, big, meaningless, angry universe. You never heard him say those things, but you look at his painting and you say, I think I know something about him. Likewise, at least in principle, in terms of the illustration, God's character is imprinted on this world. You look at the world and you say, I think I know something about the painter, the sculptor, the creator, themes of beauty and order and purpose and vibrancy and justice and wrath spring from God's canvas. Psalm 36 verse 6 teaches us that nature reveals God's righteousness and his justice. Things that are in themselves invisible, in a sense, take shape in the universe that God made. Or as we read from Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. The verbs there that David uses are preaching verbs. They're synonyms for heralding or preaching or declaring or pronouncing. It's like the universe is preaching, is speaking. Every square inch of creation declares God's greatness in every language, 24 hours a day. You found it, I'm sure, difficult at some point, maybe on a vacation out of the country or in some other way. Maybe you met an immigrant locally and you've been frustrated by the language barrier. And you think to yourself, I know what this person's trying. I know he's trying to say something, but I just can't figure out. I don't know the language. And that's not a problem in creation, because God reveals himself, in a sense, in a universal language, the language of creation, of the visualization and the smells and the senses and every square inch in every language. God is especially revealed, David seems to suggest, or at least he gives an illustration or highlights the majesty of the sun in verses 5 and 6. It's interesting, he compares the sun like a bridegroom coming out of his tent. And you've can try to put yourself in that position of meeting your spouse on your wedding day, and you know there's exhilaration and there's a sense of wonder and beauty and majesty, and David is sort of personifying that sun coming out of the tent on the wedding. There's a majesty in that experience, and then he follows that sort of creates a mixed metaphor and follows that sun no longer coming out of a chamber to meet his bride, but now running a course like a strong man, like a victor, like a long distance runner, except for, at least from our vantage point, the sun runs the whole course of the world. It's as if it goes from west all the way around to west, and we wonder, how is this possible? The continuation of this universe and the predictability and the beauty of it. And we think about, we look at the sun and we think it's like a runner coming to the end of its circuit and crossing that finish line at the sunset. And we want to clap as the runner crosses this line as we see this sunset. We say it's majestic what the Lord has done here. This is surely not a coincidence of the coming together of various molecules over time, that we have this scene in nature. Timothy Keller put it this way, nature is non-verbal communication that there is a God. That the world is not an accidental collocation of molecules, but the meaningful work of an artist's hands. That is the natural conclusion that one would come to, that conclusion that there is a maker who is wise and good and beautiful and inventive. That conclusion has to be suppressed, and it's suppressed only with great difficulty over generations with intelligent seeming people with degrees after their name, writing impressive papers for decades into a culture where people finally say, well, I guess there's some viability for saying there is no God. But you don't come to that conclusion naturally. You come to the conclusion that there is a maker. The world that God made and sustains and rules tells us something about him. Or as we hope to sing later this evening, summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. And God has enabled us. He has wired us, so to speak, as part of his creation, but made in his image, to recognize our maker in the rest of his works. We have some of the same ingredients in ourselves, you might say. And so we look at nature and we say, there's something that resonates with that in me. I'm made by God, and I can sense that that is made by God as well. And so this is the idea of general revelation, that it says something to us about God in a universal language, revealing to us something about him without him ever opening his mouth to us. Which brings us to reflect secondly on the importance of general revelation. Why is this significant? Why does it matter? And what does its significance mean for how we should respond to it? And I think it's true that believers with a high view of Scripture sometimes lack a corresponding high view of nature in one way or another, or I should say lack a biblical view of nature, either by ignoring it or by despising it or by worshiping it to a too great degree. But if we have a high view of Scripture, we're driven by the Word of God to also have a high view of nature in terms of how it reveals God to us. Of course, Bible reading is non-negotiable, and we'll proceed through this study to see the need for special revelation to us, but Scripture gives us reasons to deliberately and intelligently study God in creation. I want to reflect on just three of those reasons with you, highlighting at least three facets of the importance of general revelation. First of all, we could say that general revelation is important because it contributes to human wisdom. It contributes to human wisdom. The pursuit of excellence in every subject is, in fact, how we live well before God and how we practically love our neighbor. How do we show that we love our neighbor? Well, it's by practicing wisdom, by doing the right things well toward our neighbor. And that requires an appreciation and a study of general revelation. John Piper explains it simply, so I'll lean on him for this. He says this, to be obedient, he's giving examples here of how general revelation contributes to human wisdom, to be obedient in the sciences, to be obedient Christians in the sciences, we need to study nature. To be obedient in economics, we need to observe the world of business. To be obedient in sports, we need to know the rules of the game. To be obedient in marriage, we need to know the personality of our spouse. To be obedient as a pilot, we need to know how to fly a plane. And we go on and on and on and say, if I'm going to be obedient to God, if I'm going to show that I care about walking before Him in excellence and loving my neighbor in ways that are actually useful for them, I would think a good pilot's more useful than a bad pilot for his neighbor, or a scientist who actually knows the science is more useful to his or her neighbor than one who's just bluffing his or her way through. You have to know general revelation. In other words, and this was the point of Piper's article from which I quoted, you can't only know Scripture and be a good steward of your mind. You can't only know Scripture and be a good steward of your mind. If that were possible, we would have been minds in jars somewhere. But we're not. We are living in a world. And so we have to know more than just we could read in the book of Scripture. We have to get out and understand the world that God has placed us in, because it contributes to human wisdom. And God's word says, get wisdom. If you want to be obedient to God and a faithful Christian, get wisdom, which means understand your world. Pursue it by way of education. And this is good for children, of course. You're in school and you think, oh, what does this matter? You know, mom's just teaching me this material because the book says this is the next thing that I have to know. No, mom's teaching you that material, or your teacher's teaching you that material, or dad is, because you have to know the world that God has placed you in so that you can be a faithful Christian, so that you can be obedient to God. It is, in fact, disobedient to ignore what God is revealing of Himself in the world. Contributes to general human wisdom. Second, general revelation can help us worship. In other words, a robust understanding of nature can help us in our worship. Paul quotes Psalm 19 in Romans 10, verse 18, which is interesting because in Romans 10, Paul is talking about the one who the messenger who brings the word of God, and how we can know how we are saved as we believe and as we confess, and that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And yet in that context, Paul quotes Psalm 19 to prove that nature also preaches God and calls us to glorify Him. And so, in other words, we should be listening to the sermons that nature is preaching so that we'll respond and worship the Lord, to recognize. Now, we say we go out in nature and as Christians and we say, isn't it beautiful? It shows the beauty of God. And of course it does. But it does more than that. So we need to explore, what does this tell me about God? How can I worship the Lord? Isaiah likewise declares in chapter 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. What Isaiah is saying, or what the angels here are saying in part, is there's no direction that you could look in this world and not see the glory of God. Now, it might be glory in judgment. You might come into an ugly scene, a war scene or something like that, where nature is just destroyed with, you've seen pictures of the totally demolished landscapes after campaigns in the First or Second World War. And you say, I see something here of the glory of God and His judgment upon sin. But there's no direction that you can turn in this world and not see the glory of God. Nature calls us to worship the God of our salvation, and only keen observers will heed its call. If we go through the world in which God has placed us with effectual blinders on, we're not going to worship the Lord the way that the world calls us to. Of course, we know this can be taken in the wrong direction. Some people love nature because it is their God. But Christians should love nature because of its sights and smells and texture and logic remind us of the God we love. We can't go anywhere, even if you forgot to bring your Bible on a walk or on a vacation, you can't go anywhere in this world without seeing something of God and knowing something of his character. So general revelation is important because it can help us to worship. And then third, general revelation is important because it can strengthen our witness. We can use the beauty and intricacy of nature to introduce the designer of the universe. We will be better equipped to engage the world on issues like evolution or abortion or transgenderism and on, if we're disciplined students of God's world, right? It won't do to repeat slogans that we've picked up along the way that we think are going to refute an unbeliever's careful study of this or that subject. Slogans aren't enough. We have to know the issue so that we're better equipped, so that, as we've said many times, what was said of Daniel in Babylon could be said of us, that we're 10 times better in all areas of wisdom than those in the world and are able to, as Paul says, overthrow strongholds. That is, overthrow the supposed wisdom of the world and the whisperings of the evil one. And more fundamentally than developing a sort of proactive apologetic by our studies of abortion or whatever it might be, our witness to the gospel will have more credibility if we are generally more informed about how reality in God's world works. So if we work well, if we understand our field of study, as we get jobs and do those jobs with excellence, that's a witness. I was for the vocation series that we wrapped up some months ago, I had the privilege of sending out all kinds of questionnaires to people around the world asking how they're living as Christians in their vocation. And one young lady who works for a financial institution in Lower Manhattan said, I answered the question, how do you witness in your work? And she said, well, some of my coworkers are not believers. And so how I work mostly is I put my head down in my cubicle and I work hard. And I am the best that I can be in my field. And then after hours or on break time or whatever, when I'm not responsible for working anymore, then I have the opportunity as a good worker to talk to my colleagues about the things that they're struggling with and how I face those struggles as a Christian. And that's exactly right. That's a good witness by being excellent in one's field according to general revelation. Here's the bottom line from the second point on the importance of general revelation. If nature is a beautiful book, what should we do with it? We should read it. We should read it. And reading is an active thing here, isn't it? Because I love how the confession puts it. Nature is a beautiful book. So the book is nature, in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. What do you have to do with letters as you're learning to read, right? You learn the letters, but then you have to learn how to put the letters together. And then later you learn the rules of grammar, and then you learn more rules of grammar, and you learn the rules I learned earlier weren't quite enough. And you have to work hard at putting these letters together to actually be able to read the book. You don't just go take a walk. I mean, you can just go take a walk in the woods and you'd see beautiful things, but you have to work to read this book. General revelation is important. But third, and we need to recognize this as well, general revelation is not enough. There is an insufficiency about general revelation, an insufficiency. We need to read God's world, certainly. We need to do more of that, probably. But we must also understand the limitations of general revelation. Nature can do some things. it can fill a believer's heart with awe for the Creator. It can make us better at what we do if we give attention to our field. It can and does render an unbeliever without excuse for rejecting the God who everyone truly knows, as Romans 1 verse 20 says. There's a lot that general revelation can do and does every day. And yet, there are limitations. The canons of Dort spell out this limitation so well. I'll just give a partial quotation from Head of Doctrine 3, 4, and point 4. Despite all that the light of nature can do, the certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some knowledge, some notions about God, is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. It's far from being able to do that. It can do some things, but nature doesn't convert a person. You can't climb the ladder of nature and believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You can't believe in the cross of Calvary by looking at a beautiful sunset. Now, it's not to say that God doesn't work conversion and regeneration in a person, even apart from the preached word in instances, but we may not try to use nature in that way. Nature reveals traces of God's attributes. Traces. Like the worn characters found on ancient grave markers. Whenever I have the privilege of officiating a funeral or being at a graveside service, I walk through the grave, the cemetery, and you see old stones, and some of them are almost entirely effaced. You know someone important is buried beneath that stone. There's a whole library of books that could be written about the person buried under a stone, even if you can't make out the name of that person. But you can't make out the name, and so you can't know the story. You don't really know entirely what's going on. Something special is represented by the stone, but we lack the ability to read it in a saving way. Sin has taken a toll on God's revelation. In other words, the world that we know now is not the world that Adam and Eve knew when they walked in it before the fall. I suspect that there was a more robust experience of revelation of God in an unfallen world. But now, Paul says in Romans 8 and elsewhere, creation is groaning to be remade, crying, fix me, I'm broken. And so we're in a different world today. The mind of man also has become dark so that he cannot read this book clearly. Picture this. Today, we are like blind visitors to an art gallery. Beautiful works of art. Or maybe not blind, maybe better to say we're like visitors to an art gallery with blinders on or with a handkerchief wrapped around our eyes. Maybe you can peek through some of the holes in the fabric and you can see the outlines of important works of art, but you're disadvantaged. To savingly know God, we need the message and the power of the gospel, because the gospel is both a message about Christ specifically, and it is a power, Paul says in Romans 1. One Reformation study Bible from the 16th century put it this way: the wonders of the gospel are so immeasurably great that neither the eye from nature nor the ear from history or even the brilliant brain in philosophy can by itself conceive and understand it. You can't get to the gospel from natural revelation, from general revelation, no matter how brilliant you are, how much history you know, or how much you can see of nature. To receive that truth, we need new hearts to read God through the lens of His holy word working in us real power. John Calvin thought about it this way. He says our vision naturally is so poor that we can scarcely read two words together. But with proper glasses, we can, he says, read distinctly so that the scripture collecting in our minds the otherwise confused notion of deity dispels the darkness and gives us a clear view of the true God. And that's why there is idolatry. That's why since the beginning of time there have been deities in this culture and that culture, because there is a confused notion of deity. Everyone looks at the world and says, there is a maker of this world, and I know that I've been made to worship, and so I'll worship this God of my creation. We need the spectacles of Scripture and the clarifying grace of the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit to come into our lives so that we can truly know God. Nature reveals God generally, and that's a good thing. Scripture reveals Him specifically in Christ. Apart from Christ, general revelation only condemns. In Christ, believers are assured that the God who created, the God who preserves, the God who governs everything, of which there surely must be someone, that God, general revelation tells us, is our Father. We can't know everything that God is, either through general revelation or special revelation, but through both, we can come to know enough so that we can marvel at His greatness, so that we can trust Him for who He is, and so that we can obey Him for what He's called us to do. God, help us to do just that. Lord, we thank You for showing Yourself to us. Have pity on us. Be patient with us as we are prone to misunderstand You and exert pride to make You what we would want You to be. We pray that we would know You more and more in every way that You reveal Yourself to us. Help us to strive for excellence in knowing Your world and in studying Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.